The book of Genesis, chapter 22. Rather than to put the scripture verses on the overhead, we like to put the scriptures in your lap. So we'll go from your lap to your eyes to your brain to your heart to your feet. Because we're to be doers of God's word, not just hearers deceiving ourselves. And so, wonderful chapter tonight. I know I always say that about every chapter. Tonight is just a real special chapter. Especially teaching this in a synagogue. The last time I taught this chapter, I believe, was at a Jewish memorial service. And it was so exciting because Jesus Christ is all over this chapter, chapter 22. And so it's really exciting to, as my buddy Steve says, to see Jesus Christ hidden in plain sight. And we're going to see that here tonight. So if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 22. God will provide himself a lamb, is the title of the message tonight. We've opened our Bibles, let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's life-changing. It's transforming. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God. It's absolutely perfect. Every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, every tittle is God-breathed, and we thank you for it. And so tonight, again, we don't need just a Bible study. We need a life-changing encounter with you, Lord. And every time we open your word, I pray that our heart's desire would be to be changed, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Because that's what you promise us, Father, that you've begun the good work and you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And how exciting is that? One day, Lord, we're going to put off this fleshly body. Put on that heavenly body. And even as David says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How exciting that is, especially when we look around at what's going on in the world, Lord. Everything is pointing to the next great event in the church, the harpazo, the rapture, the catching away of your bride. And so help us to be ready, not to be like the five foolish virgins without oil in their lamps, but to be filled with your Spirit, Lord, as the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, to be ready when the shout goes out and the trump of God shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. And those of us who are alive will be caught up to meet you, Lord, in the air. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, tonight we're here on this earth, not just to be pew potatoes, but, Lord, that we would be lights in a world filled with darkness. There would be salt, that we would create a thirst for people that are thirsty and hungry for God. And so tonight we invite you to be the guest of honor here, Lord. This is your church, bought with your precious blood. We would ask that you, the good shepherd, would feed your sheep in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at the first five verses, come back, and then we'll begin to kind of break it down a little bit. But this is one of those chapters, you know, when you finish, you think, wow, I just barely scratch the surface, but I'll do the best I can for the next 4 hours, and we'll see what the Lord has for us here tonight. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, those are five of my favorite words in the Bible. I can't wait till I'm dancing on streets of gold and I can say, now it came to pass, Lord, hallelujah. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham. It's interesting, one pastor says, the devil tempts us to bring out the worst in us, but God tests us to bring out the best in us. That's why we have tests. I know we don't like them a lot of times, but without a test, you certainly won't have a testimony. I always like to, whenever I have a test, like, okay, Lord, you're adding to my testimony. My testimony is the same as your testimony. Is that everything that comes our way and everything that we go through in this life should always bring glory to God. That's why he allows us to be tested, so we can glorify him. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son. Sound familiar? Isaac, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So as we look at our first verse tonight, I think it's important to understand where we are chronologically. It begins, of course, with, "And it came to pass." And in the scriptures, this is kind of like a chronological fast forward, where we've gone from chapter 21 to 22, and we don't realize the period of time that's gone by. Back in chapter 21, when Isaac was weaned, of course, in those days, they weaned the child to 2 or 3 years of age, and his mother, Sarah, was 92 to 93. She was the talk of the bridge club, I'm sure. And according to verse 1 of chapter 23, Sarah dies at the age of 127, bear with me, meaning that the events that take place in chapter 2 here tonight occur during the intervening period, giving us a period of about 35 years in length. Somewhere between 30 and 35 years have expired, which to me is very interesting. And the reason that I bring this up is that Abraham's son, in verse 2 here, his only son, is close to, if not the same age as God's only begotten son. As we know, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the tree on, by the way, Mount Moriah, which is Mount Calvary, he was approximately 33 years of age. And I don't really believe that this is a coincidence. I believe it is a foreshadow of things to come. And so there are pretty much the same age. You may be wondering then why Isaac is called a lad. That's the first question. Well, Pastor Joe, how can he be a lad if he's 33 years of age? Well, in verse 5, if he is 30 to 35 years of age, why would he be called a lad? And I think it's important for you and I to have a concordance, Hebrew, Chaldean, as well as the Greek, so that we can look up key Hebrew words. And the key word, of course, would be lad. What does lad mean? It's na'ar in the original language, and na'ar is commonly translated servant or young man. And so to be 30 to 35 years of age was a young man in those days because, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, Abraham lived to the ripe old age of, 187 or so. And so 30 to 35 would be a young man in those days. When you get to be my age, it's still a young man, 30 to 35 years of age. And so the Hebrew word for lad is na'ar. And again, it's the same term that's used in verse 5, the same Hebrew word for Abraham's servants. They were young men as well. Now, the reason for me bringing this to your attention tonight is because there is no other chapter in the Old Testament that gives us a more clear picture of God's redemptive plan. This is a foreshadow of that which is to come. And it's a wonderful thing to look at the incredible examples that we are given in the Old Testament that points to God's incredible redemptive plan. God so loving this world that he gives his only begotten son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there are three words I'd like to point out as well. And again, bear with me because I'm kind of laying the foundation of where we're going tonight. But these are three very key words that I think are important for us in the text tonight. And there are three words that occur at the very for the very first time in Scripture that are extremely important. Now, hermeneutics is a class that you take for sermon preparation. And oftentimes they would have you to look for keywords, or like I often challenge you with, is to look for words that repeat themselves or keywords or whatever. But in hermeneutics, there is what is known as the rule of first mention, meaning the first time we find a word mentioned in Scripture, as we'll look at these three words here in a moment, is the first usage of a word in Scripture sets a pattern throughout the rest of the whole book, all 66 books. And so tonight, the first occurrence of the word tested is found in verse 1. This is the first time in Scripture that we find this word, tested. The second word, and this oftentimes surprises a lot of people, that for the very first time in the Bible, 22 chapters into God's Word, this is the first time that we find the word love. Isn't that amazing? 22 chapters in. And I often kind of challenge people when we're talking about the word. Do you know where the first mention of the word love is? And they often think, well, probably Adam and Eve, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Well, it's not there. Well, how about the love of a man for his nation or a man for his family? Strike two. But in verse 2, for the very first time, we find the word love. And the third word we're going to look at tonight, for the very first time, is the word worship. And so there's three words here that set a pattern throughout the whole Bible. And it's amazing how God has done that. And so in verse 1, we read, now it came to pass after these things that God tested, there's the first mention, Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, it's very important to know from what Scripture says that, yes, God does test us, but he never tempts us. James 1:13 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And there's a difference between temptation and testing, and I think it's important to know that. And there's no sin in being tempted. I know when I first got saved, man, when I get tempted to do something, I'd almost get convicted because I was tempted. But there, you know, unless we succumb to that temptation, there's no sin in temptation. And we know who the tempter is. The tempter is the evil one, Satan. He's the one that tempts us out there. But God does not tempt anyone, but he will test us. In the original Hebrew language, the word test means to prove. He wants to prove us. And there is no possible way that you and I can know for a fact that we have genuine faith unless it's tested. How do you know if gold is genuine? By testing it. And the very way that happens is fire. God has to turn up the heat on the gold. And when the heat is turned up with gold, the dross or the impurities float to the top and it is skimmed off. And the same thing holds true with you and I. God wants us to be pure vessels. And that's how he purifies us, as he turns up the heat. And I know we don't like the heat. We don't even like the physical heat here in the Coachella Valley. But sometimes God will turn up the spiritual heat to test us, to prove us. Because precious metal is measured by its weight. And the lightest part of a metal is the impurities. And so when the impurities are skimmed off the top, then that precious metal is weightier than it is with the impurities in it. And so what we see here in verse 1 is a test. Undoubtedly, I believe, the greatest test that Abraham ever faced in his life. And yes, as we've seen over the past few weeks, he is known as the father of faith. You know, he just didn't get that title just by showing up. He gained that title by being a tremendous man of faith. And you and I have the same capability and possibilities within our life, as you and I can be known as men and women of faith. And I think that's important, that we, especially in the times in which we live, that we are men and women of faith. We can't walk by feeling anymore. I'll tell you what, if I didn't know Jesus Christ and I was walking in this world by feeling, I'd be a basket case. And that's why I did what I did in my BC days, to try to numb the pain. And many people today are trying to numb the pain by what's going on in the world today. It's pretty scary. Even as a believer, we're concerned, would you say, with what's going on in the world today? And I'm not going to lay out the front page of the newspaper, but it looks like Matthew 24 to me. Exactly what Jesus said would happen before he would call his church home. And so for the better part of the last 30 to 35 years now, Abraham has walked with God. He's been in intimate fellowship with him. He had his altar again where he met with God and had communion with God. And now God has blessed Sarah and Abraham with a son whose name means laughter. And I'm sure that these 30 to 35 years were filled with all sorts of joy and laughter, because that's what children bring into our lives, laughter and joy, bliss. God has designed the family that way. And Isaac had grown into a fine young man by this time. He was discipled well by his father of faith. And his father, by the way, went by the name of the friend of God. And so what a wonderful mentor Isaac had in his own father. And we should be doing the same thing today, guys, as dads and granddads. And maybe you failed as a dad. I feel I have. In most of my, you know, married life, I've been a Christian now, but I look back and I failed as a dad. But now God gives me a second chance with grandkids. I get to do it all over again. Take another retake. Nobody's perfect, but we have the ability and the capability of training up our children in the ways of the Lord, that they would be fine young men and fine young women. And in every way, Isaac was a tremendous blessing to Abraham and Sarah. And he was worth waiting for all those years as they waited. She was 90. Abraham was close to 100 before Isaac came along. When all of a sudden, though, one day, and as we look at this first section, no matter how long you've walked with God, we are not exempt from testing. As a matter of fact, oftentimes it's in our later years when the greater tests come. But by that particular time, we are to be mature, well-seasoned men and women of faith. And oftentimes, I remember as a brand new Christian, I thought, man, I could never go through what Job did, or I could never go through what Abraham did, or I could never go through what Paul did. And it's like, there's this fear. Lord, I could never live up to that. And God knows that. But he also knows what we can handle, doesn't he? Because a lot of the times I look around this room, and on Sunday mornings I do, and I see people, and I think, you know what? Look what God has brought that person through, or that family through. Things that they never, ever thought they could endure, but they did. They endured it, and they brought glory to God through their lives. And God knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And it's for our good. It's always, tests are always for our good and for God's glory. Always. So all of a sudden, one day, God tested Abraham, and it was the supreme test of his life. As a parent, as a father, or as a mother, can you imagine what this must have been like when God called him, Abraham? And of course, in his submission, here I am. And I would hope with each and every one of us, when God calls us, and he does, to do something by faith, that we would respond in the same way. Here I am. And not like Adam. Adam, where art thou? Yeah. I was naked and afraid. But Abraham answered, here I am. And what a crushing blow this must have been when he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. You see, God knew that he loved him dearly, he cherished him. And to go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Scripture does not record Abraham's response verbally. All I can see here in looking at the text is God said it and he obeyed. Oh, how I wish I could do that with every test that I face. And I'm a whiner. I'm a complainer. Pray for me. I murmur. I complain. You know, I can't point the finger at the children of Israel with their murmuring, complaining for 40 years. I've been murmuring, complaining for 65. You know. But oh, I look at Abraham and I think, man, what a man of faith. And, you know, he sets the standard for us as men, guys. Remember in the BC days how tough you thought you were? Well, you know what? If we're in the Lord's army today, we can be tough in a different way. I'm not talking about pride and all the arrogant things. But we can be men of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we are now in a battle like never before. And it's a battle for human souls. So we find no response verbally from Abraham. We don't know for sure if there even was one. But as a father myself, I remember when I first read this as a brand new Christian, you know, I thought, wow, man. All these thoughts run through my, what would I do? What would my thoughts be? Would I respond verbally to God? And do you remember the first time you read this text? Was it heavy duty to you? Did it blow you away? Why would God, a God of love, require a man of faith, the father of faith, the friend of God, to take his son, his only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him up? It's like, wow, I don't get this. But that's why you need to read the rest of the story, huh? Sometimes people take things out of context. They cut and paste and all. We need to read the full thing and find out why God did what he did. Because God never says, oops. I know sometimes we look in the mirror in the morning and think God said, oops, when he created me. But no, God never says, oops. God is always absolutely 100% perfect. He can never make a mistake. And so for Abraham, the father of faith, no verbal response whatsoever, only a physical response. Look at verse 3. So he rose early in the morning. He didn't sleep in. I wonder if he even slept that night. I don't think I would have. Would have been a night of prayer, all night prayer. Lord, are you sure? And I'll be honest, I'll bear my heart with you. Lord, are you sure you want me to do this? And you know, we're human. We're fragile. We're frail. We're fickle at times. Faithless. Lord, are you sure? Did I hear your voice? Or would I be going, get thee behind me, Satan, thinking it was the devil trying to set me up there, you know? So without question, notice what he does. He rose early in the morning and saddled the donkey, took two of his young men with him, and then Isaac, his son, again, we find out again, his son, and he split the wood. I would have just split. For the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Look at the obedience in the man of faith, the father of faith. And Abraham loved his son. He did. He loved him with all of his heart. He adored him. I know this fatherly love. God blessed us with a son, and I love my son so much. Oftentimes I think, and it's scary that I think, oh, Lord, I hope I don't love him more than you. That's the love I have for my son and my daughter. I have, you know, isn't it funny how you have a different love, fathers, for your daughter than you do your son? But man, I adore my son. And then I'm thinking in this story, how would I respond? Is there anything that I would withhold from God? You see, as we'll see here in a moment, Abraham says, my son and I are going to worship. Wow. Worship. You know what worship is, really? I think, you know what, the church in America today and throughout the world has worship upside down. It's wrong. People think that worship is for us. Worship is not for us. Worship is taking the most precious thing that we have and offering it to God. Whether it's song, it's worship is from the heart. Worship is coming and bearing our hearts openly before God in music and song and praise and thanksgiving. That's what worship is. The word actually means worth-ship. What is that worth that you're giving to God? Is it costing you something? We're not talking about, this is not one of those huckster fleece the flock sermons. It's not. I don't do those. But I do try to teach you the Word of God on what worship truly is. It's taking something that costs us something. Maybe there's pain involved. Maybe there's suffering involved. Like Job said, Job just fell before the Lord. You know that story. And he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's what true worship is. Abraham loved his son. And God knew, according to verse 2, that he loved his son. Because he said, take the son whom you love. God knew the love that Abraham had for Isaac. And this brings us to our second word mentioned in, for the very first time in all of Scripture. The word love. And now, you know, there are many people who are really surprised when they find out that this is the rule of first mention in hermeneutics. The first mention of the word the word love is mentioned 22 chapters into the Bible. And again, it has no connection with Adam and Eve, and no connection with the mother and the child, and no connection with the high five brotherly love, and no connection with a man in this country. It doesn't even have a connection with a man's love for God. Isn't that amazing? But what it does have, it has a connection with the love between a father and a son. It sets the stage for God's plan of redemption, the love between a father and a son. And again, it's the first usage, which is a pattern that's set forth by God through the Scriptures. That's the incredible thing about this book. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's so perfect. This is perfect here. It amazes me. Every time I read God's Word, it's perfection, it's purity, it's preciseness, it's power, it's pertinence today. It's a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son revealed to us by God the Holy Spirit. And it's incredible. This is the most complete and most meaningful concept of the very word love itself. Take a survey out there sometimes in this world and ask them what love is all about. You get some pretty heavy-duty answers. But the most complete, the most precise, the most meaningful concept of love is that between a father and his son, our Heavenly Father and his son, and giving him to us as a sacrifice. And this love between the Father and Son, and this is why I can say this, this love between the Father and the Son existed long before the world had ever been created from eternity past. They had this love connection for all eternity as Father and Son. And that's why it's so, I can't even grasp the concept of Holy God, Almighty God, all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God, giving his very, 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 very best for me on the cross on Mount Calvary. I can't understand that concept. Because I know even on my best day as a Christian, I'm just, my life is but filthy rags. And that's not false humility, folks. That's the real thing. It's just amazing that he would die for me. He would die for me and for you. This love that he has. And that's not all, even in the New Testament. It's carried all the way through into the New Testament. The very first mention of love in Matthew is in Matthew 3:17. At Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How about Mark? Mark 1:11, you are my beloved Son. How about Luke 3:22? Same thing. And then, of course, John 3:16 is the first mention of love in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't it amazing? But yet there are people that mock and laugh and ridicule this book. It's just written by men. No way, Jose, man. This book is incredible. It just blows me away. That's a Raul Reese-ism. It blows me away, man. You know? It's like it does. Even all the years that I've had the privilege of reading and studying, it just blows me away. How about Mount Moriah? It's another thing that I think is important that just lines right up. If you were to turn to 2 Chronicles 3:1, you don't have to turn there. Maybe you, if you want to, you can. Check me out. But Mount Moriah is actually Jerusalem. Oh, another coincidence? No way, man. The very mountain that Abraham was told to take Isaac was the very mountain that God's son would walk, carrying that cross all the way to Calvary for you and for me. Unbelievable. Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. And so this is incredible. Look at Abraham. Without any reluctance, without any resistance, without debate or delay, without dispute, without discussing it with God, saddle up his donkey, his son, his servants, and they go to the place that God called them to go to. On the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. I wonder what he thought then. Again, I like to kind of put myself in between the verses. And, you know, I like to ask myself, what would I think if I, after a three-day journey, it was a three-day journey, what would I think if I finally saw that place? There it is, man. And as they traveled together, I wonder if there was any conversation between Isaac and his dad. I know sometimes I spend time with my son. We ride or play golf or whatever. And sometimes there's not a whole lot of conversation. It's just kind of cool just hanging out. You know, and I wonder what it was like. You see, at this particular time, Isaac didn't know, but Abraham did. Abraham knew what God had called him to do. And there for 3 days, I wonder what went through Abraham's mind. Isaac's probably just hanging out with dad. Man, dad's cool, man. Yeah. not knowing what lie ahead. And then Abraham looked up and he saw the place afar off. Wow. Then I'm also thinking, you know, did Sarah know? There's no mention that Abraham's wife even knew what was going on. Did he tell her? I don't know. I'll have to ask her when I get to heaven. Sarah, did Abraham tell you what was going on at this particular time in Genesis 22? And she'll probably say, there was no chapters and verses when that was written. What would have been too much shock for her at 120 plus years of age? Maybe he didn't tell her because he thought maybe she couldn't handle it. Was this just between Abraham and God? I don't know. It's just food for thought. We're not sure. Maybe all of the above. But what we do know is Abraham had incredible faith. It tells us the young man, he says, notice this, in verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, to his servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad or young man and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Wow, what an incredible verse. Look at the heart of Abraham. He says, the young man, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. There's the first mention of worship. A father willing to sacrifice his son. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Wow. And again, worship, true worship, is something that costs you. It means to have an intense love and admiration for. Meaning that we would not withhold anything that we have from God. It also means in Hebrew to bow down to His will. His will may involve waiting. God's will may involve pain. God's will may involve suffering. God's will may involve even dying. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. This is kind of a picture for you and I as believers today. Where Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, speaking to the church, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is what we're called to do today as believers. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Notice what he goes on to say as well. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Many times I have people come into my office for counseling and they go, Pastor Joe, what is God's will for my life? And oftentimes that's the first place that I take them, is Romans 12, 1, where Paul says that's the good and acceptable perfect will of God. What is? Well, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's God's will for your life. You know, I don't buy into this feel good about yourself and health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. That's not the gospel, my friend. The gospel is to present yourself as a living sacrifice. The gospel is to deny yourself daily and pick up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, dying to yourself. I tell you what, there's no better place to be. When my flesh is alive, when my flesh wants to rule, I'll tell you what, I'm miserable. But when my flesh is under my feet, there's those rare occasions, you know. It's like, yeah, man. I'm more God-minded, I'm more others-minded, and I'm not focused on me. And if I want to be miserable, I get my focus on me. And so here we see worship. And he says, notice here also, we will come back to you. That's faith. He didn't say, I'm going to go up and sacrifice my son. That's it. It's over. Done. Curtains for Isaac. No, he said, we're going to go and we're going to worship and we're going to come back to you. That's faith. Why? Because he knew what God had promised him. He took God literally at his word that God would make a great nation through him like the stars in the heavens. God made his promise and he knew that God was going to keep his promise. And he knew that if even if Isaac were to die on Mount Moriah, that God would raise him up. Because God promised. Why? Because Scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that even Abraham's own body was dead when it came to reproducing. And Sarah's body was dead. And Abraham knew that God put life into Sarah's womb and God put life into him so that they could conceive a son. And so there's nothing too difficult for God. And he knew that even if he had to offer up his son, that God would raise him up and they would still come back together. Isn't that amazing? Wow. We will come back to you. Abraham believed it, that they both would come back. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Wow. Laid the wood on his back. Does that sound familiar? Reminds me of God's son who carried the cross. And then it got too heavy, and then I think it was Rufus that kind of chimed in and helped him out and carried it the rest of the way. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Good question, would you say? I don't think Isaac was afraid or concerned that he might be the sacrifice. I don't think he had any idea. But he'd been well-schooled when it comes to offering worship up to the Lord, that God required a sacrifice. Abraham had taught him well. He says, "Dad, fire the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" By the way, we will see the lamb when we get to verse 11, because we see a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sins of the world one day. "Dad, where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, to me, this is one of the most exciting verses. I know I say that about a lot of verses in the Bible, but verse 8 to me is one of the most, right in my top 5, exciting verses in all of Scripture. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. Now let me give you the original Hebrew here. God will provide himself the lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. When John the Baptist first saw him, he pointed out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." He knew exactly who Jesus was. And again, we see woven all through Scripture God's redemptive plan. And when we get to Exodus chapter 12, we'll get there in a while. Lord willing, maybe we'll be in heaven by then. But Exodus 12 talks about the Passover lamb. And Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the Passover as the Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish. And again, a foreshadow of things to come. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself, the lamb, for a burnt offering." So the two men went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, Abraham was a viejo by this time. He was pretty old. Isaac was in his prime. I'm sure Isaac could have resisted, couldn't he? "No way, Dad, what are you doing, you crazy old man?" You know, but he didn't. He submitted to his father's will. Just like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." As God the Son submitted to God the Father, we see a foreshadow of that in Abraham's son submitting to the will, the will of his father, by willingly laying on the altar there. That's pretty heavy, would you say? He trusted his dad. He trusted his father. He wanted his father's will to be done. Notice, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He was being obedient, doing exactly what God the Father had told him to do. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He only called him once the first time, called him twice this time. "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." Those are three of his favorite words, aren't they? "Here I am." We saw it back in verse 1. "Here I am." That's what it means to be submissive to God. "Here I am. God, you called. Here I am." Isn't that great? "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And there is the angel of the Lord, capital A, of the Lord, a pre-incarnate incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ. There he is, the Lamb. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Isn't that amazing? That's worship. That Abraham didn't withhold his son, his only son, from him. He was his prized possession. He was the one that was carrying on the family name, the seed. What a relief that must have been for Abraham. Would you say, "Hey guys, music to my ears. Abraham, Abraham, wow. Don't lay a hand on him. Thank you, Lord. I've been doing the hallelujah chorus, man. Up and down Mount Moriah, you know. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus." Probably tripped in my sandals and fell on my face. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And by the way, Isaac, you asked where the sacrifice was. There he is right there. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, how much time have I got? I'd like to show you something pretty cool. There are eight compound names for God in Scripture in the Old Testament, and this is one of them here. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. There's eight compound names in the Old Testament. And guess what? King David knew God so well that when he wrote Psalm 23, he has all eight of God's compound names in Psalm 23. Good time to look at it real quick? It's pretty cool. I'm taking notes. You're going, "Hey, just give me the scripture verses, you know." Book of Psalms 23. Best way to find Psalms, fold your Bible in half and should be right there. Right next to Psalm 22. I'll go through this quick, okay? I won't linger here. I hope. I always say that. There's eight compound names here. The first one, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's Jehovah Roy, R-O-I. The Lord is my shepherd. The second mention, as we just saw a moment ago in Genesis 22:14, it says, "I shall not want." Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we can say, as David said, "I shall not want," because he is Jehovah Jireh. Third name, compound name for God found in the Old Testament, is found right here in the second verse. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Jehovah Shalom, out of Judges 6:24, "The Lord is our peace." Jehovah Shalom. Verse 3, we find the fourth mention of who he is. It says in verse 3, "He restores my soul." He's Jehovah Rapha. "I am the Lord who heals and restores," out of Exodus 15:26. The fifth mention, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." That's right out of Jeremiah 33:16, where he's called Jehovah Tsidkenu, "The Lord our righteousness." He leads me in the path of righteousness for his sake. The sixth one, further down, "I will fear no evil." That's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is always there. Ezekiel 48:35. Further down, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." That's out of Exodus 17:15. Jehovah Nisi, "The Lord is my banner." Last but not least, he's Jehovah Mikdash, which is out of Leviticus 20, verse 8. It says, "You anoint my head with oil." He's Jehovah Mikdash, "The Lord who sanctifies." Now you tell me, did David know God? Woo! Just in those six verses, we find eight compound names for God that are found in the New Testament. I'll pick up speed now back to Genesis 22. We've gone through the hard stuff, and so I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit here, okay? Then the angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Did God fulfill that promise? Absolutely. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Look back in history. I think Israel gets a bum rap. You look at those that have contributed the most to society in all of history, and the Jews far exceed anyone, bar none. You look at the scientists that God has raised up through the Jews, and those that have made contributions to the arts and to music and all. It's incredible what God has done through the Jew. And they're just this little ragtag belly button nation surrounded by your enemies and all, even to this very day. But look what they've contributed to the world. Absolutely incredible. And it says there, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And I believe we have been. Are they perfect? No, just like Christians aren't perfect. But God does a work through his people. And God has done an incredible work through Israel. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. They didn't go to have a beer. They went to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelled at Beersheba. It's a wonderful place. I've been there. Now, interesting point here, not to get off track, and then I'll finish with the family of Nahor. Isaac was with them, but he's not mentioned here. And I think it's for a reason. Because the next time that we see Isaac mentioned, it's in chapter 24, two chapters from now. The bridegroom disappears until in chapter 24, God has Eliezer, Abraham's servant. Eliezer means the comforter. And he has Eliezer, the comforter, go and get a bride for his son. Hello? I get goosebumps just thinking about it. And it's not by coincidence either. It's a foreshadow of things to come. Eliezer, the comforter, the person of the Holy Spirit, is a picture to go get a bride and bring the bride to his son. Is God's word awesome or not? It is. I shouldn't even ask that question. It is. And so now we're going to see his bride mentioned in the genealogy here, and then we'll close. And you know what? I'm even closing 10 minutes early tonight. I never thought this would happen. Five of my favorite words again. Now it came to pass. After these things, I'll do the best I can to pronounce some of these names. After these things, it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. Imagine Isaac's cuz was Huz and Buz. Couldn't resist. Those are the easy names to pronounce here tonight. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Chesed. Hazo. Pildash. Yidlaf. And Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. And that's the bride for Isaac that we'll see here further on. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Tahash, and Machah. And I'm done. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your wonderful promises. Thank you, God, for Abraham, the father of faith, as he's encouraged my heart tonight. And I pray that he's done the same for all of us. Thank you for your precious word, Lord, which is truth. And in all honesty, Lord, you know my heart. I only feel as though I scratched the surface tonight. It's just so incredible, this wonderful story and your precious word. I would pray that you would strengthen our faith, Lord, so that when we are tested, when you call us by name, that we can say, here I am, Lord, and that we, Lord, would submit to your will. We thank you, Father, for your precious gift in your Son, as you gave us your very, very best. And I pray, Lord, that we would never take that for granted. There's a lot of cheap grace out there, Lord, and it's pretty sad. that many people fail to realize and to recognize that when you sent Jesus into this world, you gave us your very, very best, your only begotten Son, to come and die for a bunch of sinners. What a miracle, Lord, that you would love us that much. So I pray, Lord, that you would just give us the strength and the power through your Spirit, Lord, to walk in obedience to you and to pray constantly, not my will, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for these precious saints of yours, Lord, your people, that you would bless them, give them strength when they're tested. Give us also strength to resist the enemy when we're tempted. And I thank you, Father, for your great love for us. Lord, I want to pray for Wendy Crane tonight as well, as she's had surgery today. Be with her. Comfort Mom. Dolly is, I'm sure she's concerned for her daughter. I pray for a quick recovery. And anyone else in the body here tonight that's going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial testings or trials, Lord, just be the God of all comfort there. Strengthen our faith, Lord, for our good and for your glory. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.